Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is God's word. You may be seated.
How many out there grew up watching Growing Pains? Kirk Cameron? Leonardo DiCaprio was in that. Did y'all know that? He was little. He wasn't the dream boat that he is now. I grew up watching Growing Pains as well, and it's a great, great show. One of my favorite parts of the show, of course, is the theme song. Is anybody else bummed out that they don't do theme songs anymore? That was such a great song. Show me that smile again. I mean, that was a great song. I loved Growing Pains growing up, and I loved mainly the theme song. I could watch that again and again. But, you know, the show centers around this family, the Seavers, and their whole deal is their kids are growing up, they're getting older, they've got some kind of older teenagers, they've got a young son in the family too, and they're trying to figure this whole thing out. How do we live as parents in a changing world where there's all this peer pressure, there's demands on our family, there's demands on the kids, and they're trying to figure all that out together? Well, friends, in the church, it's really largely the same. We were planted 7 years ago almost, this coming March. And we have grown through the years, and we have experienced at various times in our church life together growing pains. At different stages, different sizes, we've experienced the pull of what it's like to be a growing church, and we still have some of those pains today. And you might look at us and say, well, that's kind of probably a unique experience. It's just because of our church being in today's culture or, you know, how we grew or whatever else. But remember that in the book of Acts, the church started off with a handful of believers, grew to 120, grew to about 3,000, grew to about 10,000 or more in a very short amount of time, within just a few months. And so whatever church that you've seen, you know, that's grown quickly, whether it's ours or another, it's nothing like the Church of Acts. They grew very quickly, and they, just like every church that grows quickly, experience growing pains. Well, today what we're going to see is that some of those growing pains look like tension in the church between different cultural groups. And that threatened both the unity of the church, which is a bad thing because we are called to be one in Christ, unified together, but it also threatened to distract them from their primary mission, which was proclaiming the good news of Jesus to the world, making disciples of all nations. And so what we're going to learn today is that faithful servants keep a growing church focused on gospel proclamation. The apostles step in and they come up with this great plan to help the church continue to stay focused on the most important things. And we'll get to see some parallels with our own church life together as well. So look here at verse 1 as we begin. It says, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." So it starts off, it says, in these days, Luke is setting the context. He wants us to know that this is the same time frame, roughly, as where we closed in Acts 5. And where did we close in Acts chapter 5? Well, the apostles were just arrested again for the third time. They were flogged, and they were commanded not to go on preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus anymore. But what did they do? Look back at chapter 5, verse 42. "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus." So it didn't matter that they were arrested again. It didn't matter that they were beaten mercilessly. None of that mattered to them because they were so changed by the power of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ and his life, death, and resurrection, They said, nothing is going to stop us. We're going to go on proclaiming that he is alive, that forgiveness can be found in him and him only. And so that's exactly what they do. Now remember, at last count, earlier in chapter 5 and back into chapter 4, there were 5,000 men in the church. That doesn't count women and children, so easily 10,000 plus, and yet they have still been proclaiming the gospel, so no doubt the church is even larger now. And because the church in Jerusalem kept growing at this rapid rate, they also experienced growing pains. A problem arose between two groups in the church. We see the Hebrews and the Hellenists. Now let's get a little information about them so we understand a little bit more about who they are. The Hebrews were people that were born in Israel and had grown up there, and they spoke Aramaic. Okay, so the language is important. They spoke Aramaic, but the most important thing to note is that they were culturally Hebrew, culturally Jewish. That was their lifestyle. Now, who are the Hellenists? They were Jewish people also, but they grew up elsewhere in the Greco-Roman world. And they probably grew up elsewhere in the Greco-Roman world because in 586 BC, the Babylonian Empire conquered Israel, and they exiled all or almost all of the people to different parts of their empire. So for generations, literally hundreds and hundreds of years, these families had grown up elsewhere in what became the Greco-Roman Empire, and so they spoke not Aramaic, but Greek. And culturally, they were Hellenistic. Their culture was not like the Jews that lived in Israel. Their culture was largely like the people around them in Greco-Roman society. So they preserved many of the Jewish customs. It wasn't that they didn't go to synagogue. It wasn't that they didn't know the law and study the Torah. None of those things. They were still Jewish. But culturally, they were Greco-Roman. And that's important to note. Okay, so these are the two groups that you have. So here's the issue. You may recall that many of the believers were selling lands that they owned or homes. And what were they doing with the money? They were laying it at the apostles' feet. They were saying, hey, whenever you guys see a need that needs to be met, you just give this money to those people. And so this is what's going on. And as they distributed, either them or people on their behalf, as they distributed these funds, something was going on. The Hellenistic widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. They weren't getting any share of the money or the food or the other resources. And so there's complaining and murmuring that starts going on because they're being overlooked. Now, if you read most commentaries about Acts 6, what you'll find is that most biblical commentators say this was just the result of a language barrier. It was because the Hebraic Jews spoke Aramaic and the Hellenistic ones spoke Greek. Now, there's no doubt that there was a language barrier. But I don't really buy that that's the only reason that this was going on. I don't think that the only reason the Hellenistic widows were being overlooked was because of the language barrier. I think probably it was a combination of the language barrier and cultural favoritism. I mean, if you've ever served food in a line before somewhere where you've been to a soup kitchen or somewhere else that serves food, it's not like it's a real mystery why the people are showing up. They're hungry. They want something to eat. I don't need to be able to communicate in Spanish or French or any other language to understand why they're there. I get it. And so it's hard for me to accept that the only reason they were being overlooked was this language barrier. I think it was also cultural favoritism. You see, friends, when we come to faith in Jesus, the gospel says that all of the dividing walls of hostility between us, whether they're ethnic or economic or social or cultural, they've been broken down. And now we are called to be one in Christ Jesus. Look at what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now what Paul is saying, he's not saying that there are now no distinctions in the church. What he's saying is in Christ, we are all accepted equally by God. Through faith in Jesus, we are all accepted equally by God. As the saying goes, the foot is at the cross, the ground is level. We all come on the same terms by faith in Christ. And so there's equality in the church in terms of how we come to God. It's through faith in Christ. But friends, that doesn't mean that the moment that we believe in Jesus, all of our prejudices go away. That doesn't mean that the moment we believe in Jesus, we're now not suspicious of other cultures, have questions about the way people live their lives. That's just not the case. When we come to faith in Jesus, we're declared righteous by faith. We're not made righteous in that instant. And so as we go throughout our lives, there's a process of sanctification, which is a big word that means becoming more and more like Jesus. So isn't it reasonable to conclude that yes, language was probably a barrier, but so was cultural favoritism in the church, where one group said, hey, we're going to make sure to take care of our own because we don't really know these people that came from other parts of the Roman Empire. We don't really know, we don't understand them, we don't understand their culture. We're a little bit suspicious of that. Isn't it reasonable to conclude that that might be going on here? Paul wouldn't have had to write so extensively in Galatians and Ephesians and elsewhere about there being no divisions in the church if there wasn't division in the church. He wouldn't need to constantly encourage us to put aside those worldly distinctions and to live as one in Christ if the church was already doing that perfectly. We tend to think back at the church in Acts and think, man, I would just love to be a part of that church. There was just no issues, no problems. Man, read the rest of the New Testament. It's a train wreck. And so we have to understand that there are still worldly divisions in this church. That's why Paul is having to write about them so often. Now, friends, at our church, by God's grace, we have grown since the early days, and thankfully, our church hasn't just grown numerically, it's grown in terms of diversity. We see more people from different cultural backgrounds attending New Life. Some people have come to faith in Jesus because they've started attending worship services here, or because some of our members have been sharing the gospel with them. And so we've seen our church grow in diversity. Now, there is a language barrier that exists on some level. But frankly, most of the international students that are here in our community have worked so hard on English that there really isn't much of a language barrier for most of them. But friends, cultural barriers still exist. Cultural barriers still exist, and those are much more of a threat to our unity. You see, in modern America, we have to at least pay lip service to wanting diversity. Isn't that true? The larger the company you work at, or the larger the institution, so those of you that work at Texas A&M, those of you who work for a large corporate entity, you probably hear about diversity a lot. In America, we at least have to pay lip service to wanting diversity. But friends, in the church, we're not called to pay lip service to wanting diversity. We're called to actually live as a diverse body of Christ. We're called to embrace diversity, not because we think good thoughts about it, but because we lay down our preferences and say, I'm so thankful that people from different cultures are here, different ethnicities are here, different socioeconomic backgrounds are here, because my culture is not perfect. I don't fully understand God because I am a white American male. No, it's only with the body of Christ together that we can understand fully who the Lord has revealed himself to be in the scripture, and then together live in light of that in the body of Christ. So we're called to embrace diversity. And so friends, I want to challenge you, as I have at other times in the past, to go out of your way to embrace diversity here at New Life. And what I mean by that is I want you to go out of your way to love and serve people who are different than you are. And that especially goes for us who are in the majority culture. So if you're a white American, if you are a young white American in particular, and you're a member here at New Life, I'm especially calling you to go out of your way. I know many of us would say, yeah, we're happy to have people from different cultures come and worship with us. We're happy to have people from different cultures attend our life groups. I don't think you're lying. I believe you. But there's a difference between saying you're welcome to come here and us going out of our way to love and serve people who are different than we are. Going out of our way to make them feel at home in the body of Christ, because we have things to learn. We have ways to grow. We have ways that our culture has taught us to read the scripture that's not accurate. And we need people from other cultures to help us see how the American Western lens has colored our obedience to God's word. We need that. Diversity in the body of Christ not only honors God, but friends, it paints a beautiful picture of reconciliation to the world, which is what Jesus came to do. He came to reconcile us to God through his life, death, and resurrection. And so this is a real problem. The situation is threatening the unity, and maybe even more importantly, it's threatening to distract them from their primary work of gospel proclamation. So what are the apostles going to do? Look at verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So the apostles say, look, this is a big problem and we need to do something about this. So they call a business meeting. The Baptists are thrilled. They call it, and look, they summon the full number of the disciples. I'm just like, where did they? I mean, just outside? It's a huge number of people that all came together. Let that be a challenge to you for the members' meetings here at New Life. All of them come together, and they explain the priorities. They say, listen, we can't give up the preaching of the word. We can't give up prayer in order to serve tables. Now, they're not saying that caring for physical needs is unimportant. They're not saying that. Think about the life and the ministry of Jesus. How much time did he spend healing people who had various ailments? How much time did he spend casting out demons? Multiple times he fed thousands of men, women, and children. It's not like Jesus was unconcerned about physical needs. Much of his ministry was devoted to alleviating physical problems that people had. James writes this, look on the screen. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." I mean, James is really clear, isn't he? We have to marry faith and works together. Ministering to physical needs is important. Look at what John says, 1 John chapter 3. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So friends, it couldn't be more apparent. God clearly desires that we go out of our way to meet physical needs whenever we can. However, it's also important to remember that Jesus left hundreds, even thousands of people without healing, without food. And when the disciples came to get him one particular day early in the Gospel of Mark and said, "Look, all these people are waiting for you," he said, "Let's pack up and go to the other towns also, because I have come to preach the good news of the kingdom of God." He said, "That's why I've come. I'm going to heal people. I'm going to cast out demons. I'm going to feed people to prove that I am the Christ. But the main reason for me coming wasn't to do miracles, wasn't to feed, wasn't to alleviate physical suffering. The main reason that I came was to alleviate spiritual suffering through sin. That's why Jesus came." Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you that which was of first importance." And then he goes on to proclaim the gospel. He says the gospel is of first importance. Now friends, just because something is of first importance doesn't mean that other things aren't important. There are many things that we do every day that are important, but there are some things that are of first importance. That's why you brush your teeth but don't floss. You sinners. Right? It's because we think that brushing our teeth is more important than flossing. And so that's why when the dentist says to you, "Have you been flossing your teeth?" you say, "Not really. Not really. I'll have to be embarrassed twice a year about this, but that's still not going to make me floss." It's because you know that brushing your teeth is of first importance. You would agree with the dentist, flossing is important. You would agree with that. But you would say, "Brushing my teeth is of first importance." It's the same thing with the gospel. There are things that are of first importance, and the gospel is of first importance. Other things are still important. And friends, churches tend to confuse what is most important and then neglect other important matters. Some churches confuse what's most important, and some churches just outright neglect other important things. And so think about this. Isn't it true that there are many churches out there that have said, you know what's of first importance is social justice? We've got to work hard to make sure that the hungry are fed, that people have clean water, that sex trafficking is ended. Friends, those are all good goals. Those are all very good goals. But those same churches much of the time say that spiritual needs being met is less important or not important at all. So in many churches, we've confused what's of first importance. But then think about it from the other side. There are lots of healthy churches out there, spiritually healthy churches that say the gospel is of first importance. And they're right. The preaching is faithful. The teaching is good. But they don't do anything to alleviate physical suffering. They completely ignore the physical side of the human life. And so, friends, the biblical approach is to keep gospel proclamation at the level of first importance, but then also to meet physical needs as they arise. It's both and, not either or. And we have to keep that in mind. So the apostles propose that the church choose 7 men, and they will minister to these needy widows. But look at the criteria. It can't just be any guys. What do they say? First, they have to have a good reputation. They have to have a good reputation. In other words, these men have to have recognized character. They need to be men that when everybody thinks of them, they think, man, that's a guy of high character. Why is this important? Well, they're going to be handling money. They're going to be distributing resources. I don't need to remind you how often church leaders are embezzling funds, mishandling resources. And that's why they say these guys need to have a good reputation, because they're going to be leading in these ways with money and resources. That's important. Then secondly, they say they need to be full of the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you know if somebody's full of the Holy Spirit? I mean, is that something that you can see? Actually, yes. Paul in Galatians 5 says that when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're going to bear fruit. Just like an apple tree bears apples, someone filled with the Holy Spirit is going to bear the fruit of the Spirit. So you know when somebody is filled with the Holy Spirit because their lives are marked by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You can see those things in someone that's filled with the Spirit. So they want men who are full of the Holy Spirit, and that's critical. Those are critical traits for this work. Do you think that they would need to be gentle and kind as they dealt with people who were upset about not having enough to eat? Absolutely. Do you think they'd have to be self-controlled? For sure. They needed men who are full of the Holy Spirit. But then third and finally, they say these men need to be full of wisdom. Full of wisdom. Why do they need to be wise? Well, friends, people fundamentally have never changed. And so just as today there are men and women who would try to take advantage of the generosity of churches, there were men and women in the first century who were trying to take advantage of the generosity of churches. They need to be wise. Who should get the food and who shouldn't? How much should they get? When should they get it? Who is truly a widow? I mean, does this person really qualify? Do they have family members who should be taking care of them rather than the church? They needed wisdom to answer those kinds of questions. And so these men were supposed to have good reputations, be full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. And what would this accomplish for the church? Well, friends, now because these godly men are overseeing the important work of distributing food to the widows, the apostles now can devote themselves to the work that is of first importance, prayer and proclamation of the gospel. Now look what it says specifically. It says the ministry of the word. Now here's an interesting note. The verb diakoneo can be translated to minister or to serve. To minister or to serve. And so in this passage, what we see is that the 7 men are going to faithfully diakoneo, serve the tables, so that the apostles can faithfully diakoneo, serve the word of God. Both groups of men are serving. One is serving tables, the other is serving the word. And it's a beautiful picture of the body of Christ at work. Every single member in the body of Christ is called to be a servant. That's why we started off the service with Mark chapter 10. Jesus said, even I didn't come to be served, but rather to serve. So all of you need to now serve as I have served you. So that these seven men are going to be serving behind the scenes largely, and the apostles are going to be serving up front, delivering the word of God. Every member is important. Now, friends, at New Life, we've benefited as we've put this wise counsel into practice. In the early days of our church body, we had two elders, me and Jason Kennard. And so we tried to devote time to prayer, tried to devote time to preaching and teaching as best we could, but you know, our discussions and our meetings were taken up with a lot of business matters. There were people who needed help financially. We had all of the technological side of things to manage. We had all the financial side that we were trying to give leadership to. It was very difficult. And so over the years, we've recognized several men who now serve as deacons in our church body so that now the six elders at New Life can focus almost exclusively on prayer and on the ministry of the word. So those men are serving faithfully. Now that was a tough shift for us. And if you've been around New Life for a long time, you've observed the shifts in our church culture as we've grown. That's been a hard thing for me. It's been a hard thing for Jason, for many of the folks who led in the early days. I really miss the days where everybody knew everybody. I miss the days when we all ate together. I don't really miss cleaning it up. Do y'all miss that? I mean, 400 plus people eating dinner together. I don't even know what we were thinking. It was fun. I miss those days. I miss the days where we could be involved in almost every ministry area of the church. And so I want you to understand, it really grieves me when I get emails throughout the week, and I have to say, thank you so much for emailing me about this, but I'm actually not the best person to help you at this time. And I have to forward, you know, all the missions questions on to Pastor Nathan, all the financial questions to Pastor Cody, some of the shepherding and care to Pastor Jason or Derek or Chris. It's a hard thing for me because I want to be able to personally minister to every single person in every way. But because we've grown, we've had to recognize other leaders in the church in order to better serve all of the people here. That's hard. Those are part of the growing pains of a growing church. But thankfully, because we have faithful men and women serving as life group leaders and team leaders, as deacons, as elders, now we're able to better serve the body of Christ together. And that's a wonderful thing. So the apostles propose appointing these seven men to carry out the work of the food distribution so they can focus on prayer and proclamation of the gospel. How is that going to be received? Let's look at verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Pumba. I'm just kidding. And Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So the believers are pleased with the apostles' proposal. And they set forth seven men. Now, Stephen is the first one mentioned. It's noted that he was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. You're going to get to see that in the rest of Acts 6 as he lays down his life in the proclamation of the good news of Jesus. He is clearly seen to be a man that's full of faith in the Spirit. And then Philip, similarly faithful. He proves to be a great evangelist, just like Stephen. And so, friends, it's important to note, I want you to think about this. These first two men were set aside for very specific work. They were supposed to serve the tables. But they didn't say, because our work is serving tables, we're not going to concern ourselves with gospel proclamation. We're not going to concern ourselves with making disciples. No, they were very faithful to proclaim the good news of Jesus and make disciples. Every one of us, no matter if your role in the body of Christ is behind the scenes or out in front, your role in the body of Christ is to be a disciple maker, just like Stephen and Philip were. And then these five others are mentioned here, but they're never mentioned again. They're never mentioned after this time. And what a beautiful testimony to faithfully serving Christ. That these guys are serving and they're not doing it for human accolades. They're not really remembered in history beyond this moment. And yet, my guess is these men were richly rewarded by the Lord for their faithful service. So they freed the apostles to give their time and attention to prayer and proclamation of the word. So after the church recognized these seven men, what do the apostles do? They pray and they lay their hands on them. They were going to need prayer. They were walking into what was kind of a volatile situation. There was tension and conflict between the Hebrews and the Hellenists. They were going to need God to work in and through them. They were going to need wisdom. They're going to need courage. So they pray and then they lay their hands on them. This was a customary practice dating back to the patriarchs. It symbolized a recognition of authority, a conferring of authority. It was a sign of blessing as well. And once we get a little bit further into the New Testament, Paul is going to tell Timothy, who was an elder at the church at Ephesus along with many other men, he's going to say, be sure that you don't lay hands on anyone too hastily. In other words, don't be too quick in recognizing leaders. They need to prove themselves over time. They need to be people of character, good reputation, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. Don't lay hands too quickly. And friends, that's very, very important in a growing church. Because in a growing church, there are never enough leaders. Never enough. I mean, for years, we had like 12, 13, 14 life groups. 600 plus people coming every week. Do the math. I'm not good at math. Y'all know that. That's not a low number per group. And of course, not everyone came, but you see the point. There's never enough leaders. Never enough. And so the temptation is to say, well, we need leaders. Who can we find? Let's put them into leadership quickly. Paul says, no, don't make that mistake. Don't make that mistake. Look at their character. Watch them over time. See, are they full of the Spirit? Are they full of wisdom? Do they have a good reputation? And friends, thankfully, you know, we've put those principles into place here. And so we've avoided a lot of conflict, a lot of tension, a lot of heartache, because we haven't been too quick to recognize leaders. We don't make leaders here at New Life. We recognize leaders. We recognize the men and women who are already serving faithfully. And then we say, they're a good fit for this role. And for those of you who aspire to leadership, let me just encourage you in this way. You will not begin doing with a title what you do not do without a title. So there are some who aspire to eldership one day. That's wonderful. You will not automatically start pastoring people once you get that title. Some of you want to aspire to service in the church, being a deacon. You might want to be a life group leader, a ministry team leader. You won't magically start doing that stuff once you get the title. Do it now. Serve now. Prove yourself now. Because the best indicator of future behavior is past behavior. And so understand that. It's a great challenge for those of us who aspire to leadership. Now, it's important to note in this section, while the verb diakoneo, to serve or to minister, is used here in this context, these men are not called diakonos. They're not called deacons. So having said that, I think what we can say is that while these men may have been the first deacons in the church, they're not called that in this passage. So we at least need to hold that with an open hand. I think these probably are seven men who were holding the actual office of deacon. Because if you look at what they were doing and you look at the rest of the New Testament about the qualifications and about what deacons are called to do, they seem to meet that criteria. But they're not actually called that here. Now, it's important as well to note that what these men were called to do was to serve the church by freeing the apostles up to pray and to proclaim the word. The deacons were not a governing body. They did not have authority over the apostles in any way. And so we should be faithful to structure our church accordingly. And when we read the New Testament, it seems clear that churches are called to be led and prayed for and taught by servant men who are elders, to be served by qualified deacons, and to be governed by the church body as a whole. And so as long as we exist, we've sought to make that the case here. We want to continue to make sure that we are organizing our church according to Scripture and not according to what seems best to us by worldly principles or business practices. So all of this happens, and they recognize these men. Now, what's the result going to be? Look now at verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So friends, because faithful servants kept a growing church focused on gospel proclamation, the word of God continued to increase. The apostles were able to focus on prayer and preaching the word so that more and more times they got to share the good news of Jesus. They got to do it more to more people. And that had a great result. Look, it says the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Because they were able to proclaim the gospel more often, more people kept coming to faith. You know, Jesus, when he talked about the gospel, he often used farming metaphors. And perhaps one of his most famous is the parable of the four soils. And he says in that parable that a man goes and scatters seed, and some falls on the path, and some falls among thorns, and some falls among rocks, and then some falls on the good soil. And only the seed that fell on the good soil sprung up and bore fruit. And I think one of the applications that we make from that passage is that gospel proclamation is going to have different results among different people. And so our thought process shouldn't be that every single time we preach the gospel faithfully, people are going to believe in Jesus. I don't think Jesus intended that parable to be a mathematical equation, but what we got out of that was 25%. Right? One out of four times. And so friends, what that means for us is that we're going to have to proclaim the gospel many, many times if we want to see fruit. I think a lot of us, you know, we share the gospel once with a family member, with a friend, and we think, oh, they didn't come to faith. They didn't come to faith. I guess they're not interested. If you look at a lot of the research out there, if you think about your own life, most people hear the gospel at minimum 5, 6, or 7 times before they're even willing to consider it. Why would that be? Remember what we talked about last week? Counting the cost of discipleship. It's not that they don't understand the words that are coming out of your mouth. It's that they have to say, if I believe in Jesus, a lot is going to have to change in my life. I'm going to have to give up certain things, and I'm going to have to start doing other things. I'm going to have to stop worshiping these false idols that I've looked to for hope and comfort and meaning and purpose, and I'm going to have to start looking to God alone through the person of Jesus. They have to count the cost. And so, friends, I want to encourage you, be faithful. Continue to proclaim the gospel faithfully. Whether you've shared it once or twice or 10 times with certain people in your life, don't give up doing that. We've got to be faithful so that we can see disciples multiply. And friends, if your story is like mine, then you may have grown up in the church and you may have heard the gospel hundreds of times. But friends, today needs to be the day that you say, you know what? I have heard that message so many times. I've heard about Jesus' sinless life and death and resurrection so many times, but I've never turned from sin and put my faith in him. Friends, today needs to be the day that you do that. You can't save yourself with more religious performance or more good thoughts about God. You've got to repent and believe. And so I just want to encourage you, even if this is the 100th time today that you've, or in your life that you've heard the gospel, that today be the day that you receive Jesus by faith. Don't go another day as a religious person. Receive the grace of God through faith in Christ. The disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And look at what he says next. A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Just think about that for a second. A great many of the priests. You talk about counting the cost of discipleship. These are men whose livelihood depended on them adhering to the Old Testament Jewish system. If they say, hey, we believe that Jesus was the Christ, we believe that he fulfilled all of the Old Covenant, all of the Mosaic Law, then they're unemployed. They are unemployed. Not many of us have had to say, if I come to Christ, I may have to give up my job. Some of us have to say that, but these men did. And yet still, a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. It's so clear that God is working powerfully through this wise decision of the apostles. Now, friends, at the outset of the chapter, the work of gospel proclamation was threatened. Remember, the first threat was persecution. The Jewish religious leaders tried to stamp out Christianity right away through persecution. The second threat was what? Hypocrisy. Ananias and Sapphira come and they lie to God, they lie to the church. And now we see this third threat, which is distraction. Not distraction to bad things, but to good things. Just not the most important things. The church was threatened. But thankfully, the apostles, servants of the word, saw this. And they made the wise decision to appoint faithful men who could oversee important ministry so they could go on proclaiming the gospel faithfully. And the result was that many people came to faith in Christ. Now, friends, every church experiences growing pains, and our church is no different. We have continued to experience growing pains, and so we will continue to recognize faithful leaders just like this. But I want you to understand that it's going to take more than that for a growing church like us to thrive. And so I want to leave you with two brief challenges. The first is this. If you've been attending New Life for a while and you consider New Life your church home, I want to challenge you to commit. I want to challenge you to commit and say today, I want to join this church. I don't want to go on attending and attending and attending and thinking good thoughts about New Life and thinking good thoughts about community. No, I'm going to lay my life down. And I'm going to say, I'm going to serve. I'm going to get plugged in. I'm not going to put it off any longer. I know a lot of you college students attend Breakaway Weekly. 2 weeks ago, or I guess it was last Tuesday, Ben talked about the importance of the local church, that you need to be committed because we need you and you need us to grow. The body of Christ can't be without any part, and that includes you. So that's my first challenge. My second challenge is this. If you're a member at New Life and you're not actively serving on a regular basis, I want to challenge you to get involved by serving the church. Tonight at 5 o'clock, we're going to celebrate baptisms, and right after that, we're going to have a ministry fair where you can sign up to serve in a bunch of different areas. Maybe you just say, you know what? I'm here to meet any need that exists. We have needs. We have lots of needs. Or maybe you say, I've got a particular skill set and I'd like to serve in this way if possible. That's great. You can sign up to serve in some particular way, but I want to challenge you to serve, to not be a member in name only, but to be one who says, yes, just like Jesus said, I'm here to lay down my life. I'm here to serve. That's what I'm here for. I want you to look at this quote from John Stott. He says, all Christians without exception, being followers of him who came not to be served, but to serve, are themselves called to ministry, indeed to give their lives in ministry. That's what we're called to do, friends, to serve, to give our lives in ministry. That's what the early church did, and the faithful servants there kept that growing church focused on gospel proclamation. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the example that we see in the early church of faithful service, of members of the body of Christ stepping up and being willing to serve so that we can remain focused on the most important work. I'm amazed that the word so clearly ties service in the church to the growth and the spread of the gospel and making more disciples. And so, Lord, my prayer is that we would be a church that is eager to serve. Eager to serve so that we can see the gospel spread throughout our community, throughout our nation, and throughout our world. God, I want to pray for the men and the women who are so faithfully serving our church. The vast majority of our body, is so faithful. And I know some of them are tired, some of them are exhausted. I think about those that are back in the preschool even right now serving families. I think about those kids workers that serve every Sunday night. Our youth volunteers, our parking team, the welcome team, the web team, people behind the scenes. God, thank you for all of these servants. I pray that you'd encourage them, remind them why they do what they do, so that the word of God can continue to go forth, so disciples can be made. And Lord, I also want to pray for those in our body that are not yet serving. Maybe they've been members here for a long time and it's just never really come to their attention that they're not serving. I pray this morning that you would challenge them to use their gifts to serve others. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be a faithful church, one that accurately displays who you are and what you've come to do, not to be served, but to serve by laying down your life for us. In Jesus' name, amen.